2 Samuel chapter 3, we're going to finish up the chapter today. I've entitled this message, 2 Samuel, Murder and Mourning. Sounds like a great mystery book, right? Murder and Mourning. Murder and Mourning. We'll cover chapter 3, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. If you recall, last time, we noted that the first verse of chapter 3 was really an addendum to chapter 2, and the civil war started by Joab and Abner, and a summary of the status of David and Ishbosheth's kingdom. So it's kind of a summary verse, but it also ties into chapter 2. It's kind of an addendum to that, continuing this battle going on between Joab and Abner and, of course, their armies. The rise of David's kingdom was illustrated by the growth of his family. That was kind of this is the way they kind of picture this. They make a statement in the Hebrew, something's, you know, going to happen, and then they give you the details. Okay, so the picture was that David's family is growing. That shows his kingdom is prospering. Of course, unfortunately, as we saw, that growth was at the expense of obedience to God's law. For David had as many sons as he had wives. Okay, six wives, six sons. Polygamy may have been the standard for the kings of the nations around Israel at that time, but according to Deuteronomy 17:17, it was not God's standard. Unfortunately, David didn't recognize that. Interesting, though, I read an article. This is back several years ago, but I just made a note of it. I read an article about the significance of a strong belief in absolute monogamy. In other words, sexual relations only occurring between one man, one woman in marriage on a society. Okay, the effect of that. It was a definitive study on the rise and fall of civilizations. It was published back in 1934 by J.D. Unwin, who is an Oxford anthropologist. And his study of 86 human civilizations came to some very interesting and significant conclusions in what Unwin described as cultures that practice absolute monogamy. They proved to be the most vigorous, economically productive, artistically creative, scientifically motivated, and geographically expansive societies on Earth. So it's interesting. Obviously, those societies that practice absolute monogamy no doubt take their religion very seriously, or they wouldn't even have that standard. It doesn't take much hard thinking to realize what happens to societies that have lax moral standards, that view marriage as optional, or make excuses for deviant sexual lifestyles. In fact, we're living in the midst of such a society. Sad to say. As we mentioned last time, God was merciful to David in spite of his failings. But David and his sons later paid for his sin. And that's, I think, an important principle that we realize here. None of us live perfectly holy lives. God has saved us by his grace. He forgives us of our sins. But let's be honest, all of us fail to fully fulfill God's will. Some of us better than others. And we can look back in history and see great men who did great things, but also had great failures. David was one of those, obviously. So the picture here is that David obviously failed, but he was a man after God's own heart. In his failure, he would repent. He would seek the Lord and be forgiven. But there's consequences of sin, isn't there? I mean, I'm sure you've read of, and I've heard of, men who have created heinous crimes, murders, and other things, have been put in jail, and eventually were given a death sentence. And at some point during their jail time, they heard the gospel, repented, and became Christians, but they still had to suffer the penalty of their sin, right? I mean, that's... sin has consequences. There may be very temporal consequences, but there may be ones that are very severe, and that's what's happening to David right now. He's, you know, on top of the world, so to speak, in the sense he's going to become king of Israel. But his treatment of his wives and having multiple wives and obviously not being a good example to his sons is going to end up having great consequences in his life a little later on. So those are warnings to us. Now, in the meantime, things weren't going too well for Ishbosheth, were they? I mean, there's no mention of his family. Here's the contrast. David's family is expanding. He's prospering. On Ishbosheth's side, nothing's happening there. In fact, there's only a squabble between him and Abner over one of his father's concubines. So that's not a very good picture. This leads Abner to abandoning Ishbosheth in favor of David. And we noted that though Abner seemed to be aware of God's promise to David to make him a king over all Israel, he didn't act on it until it was in his best interest to support David. Again, sad story there. He, like many others even today, as we know, not just politicians, but others who are fair-weather supporters of God's will. When it's going good for them and it looks good to support, you know, God's will, then, yeah, they're gung-ho Christians or gung-ho godly people anyway. But we only need to be aware that politicians and other leaders who give God lip service yet otherwise ignore his commands when they get into office, we need to be careful that we're doing not the same thing. We're not following in that pattern. Oh, it's okay to, you know, be on God's side during this time, but when things aren't going so well, then we kind of change our view. No, we should need to be consistent. In fact, we need to hear that warning that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Okay, we don't want to be caught in that category where we give God lip service, but we're doing our own thing underneath because we think that's better for us. This is an example here of Abner. David's covenant with Abner was really unnecessary. It really was unnecessary because he already had God's promise that he would be king, didn't he? I mean, it wasn't like he needed Abner to make him king over all Israel. God had already told him that would happen. It may have seemed politically wise, you know, from a human point of view, to make this deal with Abner, but it was unwise for David to do it without asking God's advice. And he'd been doing that up to this point, as we already saw in the last few chapters. He'd been asking God's advice, but for some reason he didn't seek it here. He took the politically, you know, correct, I guess, point of view and saying, well, this guy's offering me something, he can give me something, so it sounds good to me, I'll take it. Rather than saying, Lord, is this what I should do? Do I need to follow this man's advice? Do I need Abner to make me king over Israel? So let's learn from David's mistake here, not to be too hasty to make a deal with those who cannot be trusted as true servants of God. Okay? No matter what people promise us, if they're not truly servants of the Lord, then we need to be wise and not hook up with them hoping that we'll get something out of it when it may not be God's will at all. So we'll follow on now with the rest of the story. And as we shall see, David's haste to make a deal leads to a rebuke and a revengeful act by Joab. Could David have prevented this deceitful, murderous action by his army commander? It's hard to say. But again, we need to see the need of David to consult God. If he had consulted God, he may not have had any problem at all with this situation. But what he didn't, and often what happens when we don't do that, when we run ahead of God, we end up with disastrous results in not doing so. So if nothing else, the following events give David a chance to display to his people his compassionate care for the innocent and his desire to not become king by means of conquest or revenge, but peacefully. So he does make a mistake here, but we're going to see how he reacts to that. And this is important. When we do make mistakes, when we do stupid things, we don't seek God's will, how do we react to it? Do we react in anger, bitterness, resentment, or do we repent and we do the right thing in order to recover from the situation? So our first point this evening is the plot and the murder. The plot and the murder. Beginning to sound like an Agatha Christie model here. I hope we're not getting that way. In verses 22 through 27, David and Abner have made a covenant. Okay, they made the covenant to bring all Israel under David's reign as king, and they have sealed it with a meal. That was common at that time. When you make a covenant together, you have a meal to prove that you're agreeing together and that you're friends. We don't know if David promised anything to Abner. The text doesn't tell us that, other than that he, Abner, wouldn't be punished, perhaps, for his support of Ishbosheth. But there's nothing said that David promised Abner in return for his giving Israel to him. But in any case, Abner is sent away in peace. There's the key word. He's sent away in peace. We will see this fact emphasized here in the next couple verses. So let's read verses 22 through 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll see what happened. Verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, and they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Excuse me. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Selah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there he stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. So, Joab is angry for more than one reason here. First, of course, his hostility towards Abner was personal due to Abner's killing of his brother, Azahel. Second, he suspects that Abner came as a spy to check on David's military strength. And thirdly, there may have been a fear on Joab's part that David might have appointed this experienced old warrior, Abner, as a replacement for him as the commander over Joab. Okay, so there's three reasons here. So jealousy, suspicion, and revenge are on Joab's mind, none of which are good qualities for someone who's in David's court. You're not the kind of guy you want to have around who's dealing in these aspects of being jealous, suspicious, and vengeful in the way he acts. So unfortunately, David has trusted Joab with too much authority and is perhaps a little afraid of him. Maybe he's afraid of Joab's power and authority over him. There's a lesson for us here too, beloved. Be careful whom you associate with, or with whom you trust and whom you say represent with you in business or hire as part of your business, other areas. Paul admonishes us with a very rather stern and lengthy admonition on this subject in his letter to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "But now I have written to you and to not keep company with anyone named a brother." Notice that term. Don't keep anyone named a brother. They appear to be a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So regardless of someone who calls himself a Christian, if they're living a life of sin in any of these areas, don't associate with those kind of people, Paul says. Stay away from them. Now, it's interesting here in our text that we just read, the duplicity of Joab, who accuses Abner of trying to deceive David, yet he turns around and deceives Abner into coming back to Hebron so he can kill him. You might want to see Proverbs 26, 23 through 26 along that line. And we note that Abner is killed in the same way that Asahel died, with a blow to the belly. And although Asahel's death was in war, here we have Abner being murdered. Okay, this was not a battle. This was a sneaky attack in which he was murdered. God speaks very clearly about this in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 24 when he said, "Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen." It's an interesting passage. It's kind of like a definitive statement here. Anybody who attacks his neighbor secretly, everybody should say, Amen. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. In fact, I think Peter Lethar points out in his commentary, the irony of this location becomes clear when we recall that the city of Hebron was a city of refuge. And that's in Joshua chapter 21. Reserved for the protection of manslayers. So, Abner, even if he had, I guess from the sake of Joab's point of view, even though Abner had killed his brother, if he's in Hebron, it's a city of refuge, he should not have been attacked there. He should have been protected. Joab, in violation of the law, slew Abner there in the city gate of Hebron. Now, David could have justly put Joab to death based on Scripture, okay? But as we shall see, he instead called upon God to judge this wicked deed, which is not a bad thing for him to call upon God to judge. But he had the right as the king, and considering the crime that was committed, he could have brought Joab to justice. In fact, the NSV footnotes pointed out, in this crucial hour when David's relationship to the northern tribes hung in the balance, he appears not to have felt sufficiently secure in his own position to bring Joab publicly to justice. In other words, he was afraid of Joab. He was afraid of the influence Joab had on the rest of Israel. Instead of being just in the situation, as he should have been as a king, he backpedaled a little bit and gave in. And he said, well, he gave him over to God, which is good. That's nothing wrong with it. But in this situation, we know that in any such circumstances, it's often better to leave things in the hands of the Lord, obviously. But when God specifically directs us to carry out justice on his behalf, we shouldn't be afraid of doing that. And that's what David failed to do. In this case, murder deserved punishment, but David didn't choose to give it. Okay, and that's going to come back to haunt him, obviously. So moving on to our next point is a declaration and a curse. A declaration and a curse, verses 28 through 31. Now, Joab may have killed Abner secretly, but David soon found out, and obviously he was none too pleased. Let's read verses 28 through verse 31 to see what happens here. Verse 28, "And afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.' And King David followed the coffin," or the bier, as it says, I think, in the King James. And we'll stop, I think, right there, just at that point. He followed the coffin or the bier. First of all, David declares his innocence, and rightfully so. He didn't know Joab was going to do this. He didn't ask that this be done. David was on the verge of peacefully becoming the king of Israel when Joab's revenge put everything in jeopardy. By his maneuver here, he basically blew the whole thing. David was on that point of becoming the whole king. No doubt Joab had called Abner back using David's name as though he had further instructions for him, but instead he was setting him up to be killed. So in that situation, anyone who was with Abner might think that David had something to do with the plot. Obviously, if Joab called him back saying, hey, David wants to talk to you a little more, anybody hearing that would think David's in on this plot by Joab to kill him. So again, we need to be careful about who we associate with. As a child of God, we should be careful in joining any group or association that might bring shame to the name of Christ because of their actions or their words. And people look to us and say, well, you're a part of that group. Obviously, you condone what they're doing. We're to be holy as our God is holy, and we should encourage our friends in Christ to be likewise. If you partner with anything, really, with an unbeliever, you may run the risk of that unbeliever ruining both your reputation and dishonoring your God as well. But not only does David deny his involvement with Abner's death here, he pronounces a fivefold curse on Joab and his family. This is serious. He's taking it seriously. In other words, he should have brought Joab to justice, but he's not just letting him go. He's pronouncing this curse upon him. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, several of these have to do with Levitical forms of uncleanness. For instance, one who has a discharge would not be allowed to enter the tabernacle or come near to God. That's in Leviticus chapter 15 and verses 1 through 12. Basically, a leper would be the same situation. That's Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. The idea of holding a spindle, I think the King James says spindle, or a crutch, would refer to someone who is lame or that was only suited to do woman's work. Then there's the curse that a sword would not depart from Joab's house. Now, this brings to my mind Jesus' words in Matthew 26, verse 52, where he says, all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. So it's quite a curse. This is a fivefold curse. It's really very serious. David's final curse words here, very similar, sound like he was given to Eli back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 36. You might remember that Joab's house would be deprived of bread. That was what the curse was upon Eli, that your house would be deprived of bread. In other words, they'd be in famine, or they'd be starving. Even though Joab was related to David, he's his cousin, okay? He's related to David. The king makes no excuses for him, although he fails to deal with him firmly, in other words, remove him from his position or even try him for murder. Yet he brings these curses upon him, showing how much he was angry and how much Joab was wrong. Many a good leader, unfortunately, has been troubled by a wicked subordinate, and it's wise for us to choose our associates carefully and prayerfully and be sure that they're not going to lead us into a situation where we get a blame for a crime that they've committed. Now, we see from our text here that Abishai is also guilty of conspiracy to kill Abner. Whether he actually took part in it, in the murder, or just approved of the scheme, we don't know. And David may have privately cursed Joab, but he forces him to publicly join the mourners for Abner as a kind of penance of sorts for his crimes. And no doubt Joab was obviously a little annoyed at being forcefully mourned for the man he just murdered, but it also provided a cover for him at this time. And again, this is kind of an ongoing intrigue here. Yeah, he was guilty, and yeah, he probably was annoyed that he had to mourn for Abner, but it also provides him a cover because his guilt among the people of Israel was not well known. The people of Israel didn't realize that he had done this. So the fact that he's mourning would, in a general way, go out into the public saying, oh, Abner maybe didn't do this. You know, maybe it wasn't what we think it is. David's act of following the casket or the bier, as it says, literally a bed or litter, was being the beginning of his demonstrating his innocence. Okay, he's demonstrating his innocence regarding the death of Abner. In truth, from what we have read about in Scripture, Abner was not exactly a man after God's own heart, was he? He was not a man to be admired based on how he's been conducting himself, nor was he a man of virtue. Yet David mourned for him as though he had been worthy of much honor. And frankly, though I believe it's kind of hypocritical to praise or honor an ungodly man or woman at their funeral, in other words, to make them sound like they're a great saint, you know, and they're headed straight for heaven, as though they didn't deserve heaven, which they don't, of course, if they don't know Christ. Yet we also should not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. We should not, you know, make a sense of which it's a funny thing or it's a joyful thing, knowing that as we do, they're eternal doom. Okay, we should never rejoice in someone who is wicked dying in the sense that, oh, good to get rid of them, because they're heading straight to hell, an eternal hell. And that's, of course, brought out in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, that's their future. So we don't want to make light of their death. But let's look at the latter part of the chapter here, and we'll call this a time of mourning, a time of mourning. Now, some might say that David's a good actor here, okay? Because it's doubtful that he cared that much for a man who had initially refused to acknowledge him as king over all Israel. However, remember, at one point, before all this happened, he was, in a sense, a commander in Saul's army. He was under Abner. So he probably had a great respect for Abner as a warrior and as one who would bring all Israel, especially Benjamin, Saul's tribe, under David's rule. So there's perhaps a sense in which he admired Abner for what he had done for Israel in the past, but obviously not for what he was doing as far as, you know, supporting Ishbosheth. So there's a respect there to a certain degree. Let's read verses 32 through 36 as we get towards the end of the tale here. Verse 32, so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. And all the people wept over him again. When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God do so for me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. It's an important phrase there. So David's intense mourning removes all suspicion of guilt from him, and it pleases the people. They realize he's sincere. He didn't mean for Abner to be killed. It wasn't his plan. It was Joab's. And it's going to pave the way for him reigning over all Israel. When other tribes hear that and see those who are there, see his attitude towards Abner's death, it's going to help him in becoming the true king over all of Israel, not just over Judah. We note also from David's lament here that he bemoaned the fact that Abner was not a fool or a wicked person who had been bound and punished justly, but rather was felled by treachery, not by justice. And we should bemoan the fact that justice seems to be perverted, if not avoided entirely, in our society today when you think about it. Unfortunately, the way the cancel culture is going and things. You know, our God is a God of justice, and our desire should be that His justice would prevail not only in this nation, but throughout the whole world. We should pray for justice, for righteousness to reign. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of your throne. Mercy and truth shall go before your face. That's who our God is. That's what He wants us to live in the light of that, justice and righteousness and holiness. You see also that David demonstrated his grief even more by fasting during the day of Abner's funeral. Again, was this a show? Was he really trying to impress people with his mourning? We don't think so, but it's hard to tell, obviously. But it was a desire on David's part to prove that he was not only did he not have anything to do with Abner's death, but also he did not desire to become king by murder or intrigue. His desire was for God's will to be done. He had already proved the blessings of waiting upon the Lord in regard to Saul's opposition to him, and now he wanted to show that Joab's actions were not his plan in consolidating the kingdom to him and under him. We note also that he seemed to have the favor and confidence of all the people there in verse 36. And this speaks to us today, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King. And everything He does or has done should please us, His people. It should be pleasing. We should look to Christ and look to all He's done. It should cause us to rejoice in Him, to have, as these people had confidence in David, they respected him. We should have that kind of a continual respect for Christ. We should look to Him. Do we gladly adhere to His law word? Do we question His word or His will? Or are we faithfully following it? Do we grumble under His reign? Or do we rejoice to be His subjects? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us, for you were bought with a price, therefore, you've been bought with a price, Christ's blood, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's our goal. That should be our purpose. We should look to Christ and delight and desire to honor Him. Just as these people delighted in their king, David, they respected what he did, we should have such a love and respect for Christ we'd want to honor Him by obeying Him. He has purchased our freedom from certain condemnation, and therefore we owe Him a certain obedience. Whatever He does should please us. Whatever Christ has done, whatever He commands should please us. Shouldn't offend us. We should respect us. We should always look to Him for an example. of how we should live. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're to follow in his footsteps in obeying the Father. Indeed, he told us in Matthew 16, in verse 24, if anyone would be his disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We're to follow Christ. Just as these people were following David, respecting David, honoring David, so we should be following Christ, respecting Christ, honoring him. Let's finish up the chapter here with the last three verses, verses 37 through verse 39. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David has proven himself to all the people by demonstrating genuine grief over Abner's death, and especially the means of his death. He honors Abner as a mighty man in Israel. In fact, later on in his reign, David actually appoints Abner's son, Jaasiel, over the tribe of Benjamin. We'll see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 21. Again, even though Abner, like Saul, initially opposed David becoming king over all Israel, David didn't find it necessary to remove Abner, for he was trusting in God to bring about his will according to his timing, not David's timing. So it should be with us today, beloved. Even though circumstances might be frustrating, things aren't working out the way we would like them to, they're not working as fast maybe as we'd like them to, we need to have that patient, prayerful waiting upon the Lord. In the circumstances of our day right now, in our nation, we certainly are not happy with the current leaders of our nation, but we can prayerfully consider that God's in control. God hasn't taken a vacation. He hasn't, looked the other way and forgot, oh, I forgot about the U.S. No, he's in control. Whether he's using this situation we're in now as a chastisement on the church or just a test of our faith and trust in him, in either case, we need to continually look to him and depend upon him, knowing he's working all things after the counsel of his will. We should be willing to ready to do what the Lord commands, but we should also trust him to bring about his will according to his schedule and not ours. That's what David was doing. Psalm 37 and verse 9 says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. And there's several other verses you might want to look up that give us that same thought. I'll give them to you here. Psalm 123 and verse 2. Psalm 123 verse 2. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Isaiah 40, 31, and Zephaniah 3:8. Those three texts also support that. Evildoers will be cut off. We look back through history and we see some of the most evil men we can even imagine. Where are they now? Probably in hell, unless they repented before they died. Think of Mussolini, of Hitler, of Stalin, Marx. They all had great times, power and authority and influence over the world, but they're not here now, are they? I'm sure they're not rejoicing in hell. So we don't envy them. We know that God ultimately will judge the wicked and he will bless the righteous, and we have a blessed hope beyond this earth that is far more than any man could imagine, any success he could have. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So David confesses his own weakness here, as we see in these last few verses. It's a weakness of sorrow and of a realization that his kingdom has been weakened by this revengeful act of Joab's. David himself has been a mighty warrior, a slayer of thousands. Yet he showed weakness here in not dealing with his relatives, these sons of Zeruiah, as he should have. And perhaps there was a fear of offending his sister or of alienating a good part of his army who were loyal to Joab. Maybe that's the case. But David's failure to deal with the situation will cause him further grief. And again, we need to learn from that. In one sense, he shows what seems to be a pious wisdom in committing Joab's fate to the Lord, but it is also a sign of weakness that God had already given him instructions on what to do with the murderer, and he chose not to do them. So that's something we need to be careful. When God gives us instructions, follow the instructions. Don't be afraid. Ask God to give you grace to fulfill them, and he'll get the glory, and his will be done. So that's our lesson here. We do well to wait upon the Lord, commit our troubles to him. Yet if he's told us in his word how to deal with it, an issue, and we refuse to or are afraid to do it, we aren't really obeying him or trusting him, are we? We're not really honoring him. We must be careful that we don't allow the fear of man to keep us from walking in the fear of the Lord. Okay, there's the key. Don't let the fear of man prevent you from fearing the Lord. Our society is, let's be honest, our society is fast declining into a morass of situation ethics, where no one is held accountable for anything and excuses are made for every kind of sin. That's what we're in right now, but God's still in control, and he will deal justly with the wicked, and he will bless the righteous. Let's be sure that we're walking in his way and let him deal with the wicked in his timing. So just a general conclusion. What do we learn from this portion of narrative here in 2 Samuel chapter 3? Well, first of all, it might have seemed wise and even prudent for David to make a covenant with Abner to receive the kingdom of Israel peacefully. That was the key, peacefully, and instead of a long war that would kill who knows how many people, and to consolidate his reign as a result. Yet his failure to seek the Lord's guidance left him in the hands of sinful men, and as a result, Job spoiled the plan. And beloved, while the Lord may use unbelievers to bless us, as he did with the Israelites when they left Egypt, remember, he caused the Egyptians to give them all their gold and silver and things. God caused the wicked to bless the righteous in this situation. He may do that, but it doesn't mean that we should always rely on them, the wicked, to fulfill God's will. Okay, we don't think, well, God's going to give us something through them. We need to constantly seek God's face and ask him for wisdom, for direction, for strength to serve him, and to be a light to others. Remember, the Lord twice warns us in Proverbs that there's a way that seems right to a man. Those are the key words, that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's interesting, that's repeated twice in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, and Proverbs 16 and verse 25. There's a way that seems right to a man. Beware of those who try to tell you that a path seems right to them. This seems like the right way to go, or is popular, or looks prosperous, or everybody's doing it. Rather than listening to the voice of the world's advisors, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit that tells you, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's in Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Listen for that voice. Listen for the Holy Spirit. We talked about this, I think, amongst ourselves in regarding these upcoming reviews of these men for pastor. We want the Holy Spirit to direct us which way we should go. We want the Holy Spirit to direct these men to be sure this is where God wants them to be. So we want it to be the Spirit's leading, not a popularity contest, something that feels good to us. We want it to be the Spirit's leading. So we need to pray for that. We need to live that way. Secondly, as we finish up here, we have mentioned before, beware of those whom you associate with, whom you rely upon for your counsel and your support, even those whom you hire to work for you, okay, if you have a job or a business. If they're not the Lord's people, they may end up causing you great harm. Now, does that mean that Christians should never befriend non-Christians or associate with them in their business? No, but you need to be sure. You need to let them know that you are relying upon the Lord, and his advice and his counsel from his word via the guidance of the Holy Spirit shall be your ultimate source of wisdom in making decisions. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, or what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Again, does this mean that we should isolate ourselves from unbelievers, live in, you know, a community of some sort that's isolated? Yet neither should we partner with them if it draws us away from God. There's the key. Don't let partner with someone that's going to draw you away from God. James 4:4 and 1 John 2:15 speak to that. Pastor John MacArthur put it this way. Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship that would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony within the body of Christ. So, finally, as we brought our end of our study here in verse 36, out of our study here in verse 36, just before the end of the chapter, whatever our King Jesus does should please us, and we therefore should seek to honor and obey him. There's a lesson for us. The people admired David. They respected him. They were going to obey him. And as long as he did what he was supposed to do, he would have obviously continued to be king and be respected by him. We need to honor our King Jesus. We need to respect and listen to him, listen to his word, and obey him and honor him by our lives. Look to him for strength to fulfill the task he gives us in our life. He's done so much for us, we can do nothing less for him than to carry out all that he set forth before us and to glorify him. Consider these words as we finish up here of our Savior in Matthew chapter 10. And verses 37 through 38. And this is a challenge. This is something that's hard, I think, for me and for all of us to take to heart. But this is a challenge from the Lord to his disciples at that time and to us now. He says this in Matthew 10, 37 and 38. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. May God give us grace to be totally committed to his will in all things, and may he be the one whom we desire to honor, respect, and obey, and glorify by our lives. Let's pray.